All right, so we're going to be in Piper chapter 11. Irresistible grace. So last week we spent the entire time on one paragraph, his opening paragraph on irresistible grace, essentially, which states why he changed the order of the tulip here. And the reason is because everybody has an experience of irresistible grace, and it makes the scriptures easier to understand if you can filter the scripture through the experience of irresistible grace. And we had fun talking about why that is a completely wrong, backwards, very damaging type of approach to take to the scriptures. So, and it's just one of those things where you kind of just had to deal with it. So we'll actually get a little bit more into the concept of irresistible grace and what it makes God out to be. That to me is kind of the more damaging point. And again, as we kind of, you know, come to understand this, and I'm actually going to move faster through the remaining three portions of this, because you'll notice is when we get into something here in a little bit. Having the better understanding of total depravity, and then also this concept of God drawing and overcoming people's free will with his own. Those are the two most damaging aspects, I think. The once saved, always saved. Yeah, it's damaging, but you know, when you get down to it, it follows. If you believe the other stuff, it follows. It's kind of like getting into a debate with a premillennial about the Antichrist reigning in Jerusalem and forming a covenant with the Jews and then breaking it. I mean, that's not where you start in that conversation, right? You're really in trouble if you start with that particular point of the conversation. You got to go back to the foundation. And the other aspect is this. And again, I know I'm repeating this, but it's really just, you will struggle having a conversation with a hardcore anything, right? You got someone they're just out to argue, they're out to prove their point. If, you know, bringing up some interesting concepts and some logical holes, things for them to think about, very important. If they're truth seekers, they're gonna grab hold of that and, you know, kind of think that through. If they just are kind of like, yeah, whatever, I still believe what I believe, God's sovereign, he can do whatever he wants, you're not going to win every argument. You know, it's just not possible. So this is designed to give you the tools that you need to have conversations with people who've been taught this all their lives or maybe kind of lean this direction. And then you bring stuff up and they're like, yeah, you know what, that kind of never did make sense. You know, or now that you think about it from that perspective, yeah, I get that. That is something that we kind of need to think about a little bit. So filtering everything through experience, not a good thing. Letting the categorical propositional truths of the scripture define what God's getting to, that's the right approach. But before we get going, let's go ahead and start off with a word of prayer. Jaden, you want to pray for us, please?
Heavenly Father, thank you for another blessed day you've given us to come together and serve you and learn more about from your scriptures. I thank you for having Dad here go over other religions and how we can see the flaws and also see it from their point of view so we can be better equipped to serve you and make more disciples. It's in Jesus' name I pray.
Amen. Thanks. All right, so he continues on here after he talks about the experience guiding truth. He says, more specifically, I rarely meet Christians who want to take credit for their conversion. There is something about true grace in the believer's heart that makes us want to give all the glory to God. So he puts people who believe that you have free will and that you have a role to play in your salvation, he paints them in very negative circumstances, in a very negative light. He has a tendency to think of these people as arrogant, as believing in a works-based salvation, and that they think, I am saving myself. Now, being people that he would paint in that light, how do you respond to something like that? Somebody comes up to you and says, you know, they're Calvinist, and they say, you believe in a works-based salvation. You believe you save yourself. You're not showing humility toward God. You believe that you're the one responsible for your salvation. Rebuttal.
That's a lie.
That's a lie.
Take it back.
A little more detail. What's that?
Doing these things, you will ensure salvation for yourself.
Okay. Yeah. I mean, on a philosophical level, is that what we believe? That we're responsible for our own salvation? That we believe in a works-based salvation? No. No. Who's the one responsible for saving us? Who made the sacrifice? Whose blood was shed for our sins? Not ours, right? Right? So it's a red herring. It's a straw man argument. Because if somebody can pin that on you, well, that's just horrible. Scripture's very clear that we're saved by the grace of God. And we would say the exact same thing. You see? And where we would really kind of boil that back down to, it's the same conversation that we have with people when we talk about baptism isn't a work. Right? Nowhere in the scripture does it say that it is. So, number one, we'd have to go back and have a really good conversation about what is faith? Is it a work? Where does faith come from? Who's responsible for it? Which is one of the things we'll talk about a little bit. So that's one of the absolute biggest things that we have to really kind of grab hold of, right? What constitutes a work? And the second thing is, when God says we're saved by grace and not by works, what works are he talking about?
Good works. Yeah. Good deeds.
Works of the law. An obedience-based salvation that you are saved by checking off the law and you did it, you know, good works. So no one is saying that that's how we're saved if we believe that we have to obey the gospel. Those aren't the good works. It's what God is saying, what we have to do before he gives us access to Jesus Christ. Now, what I just said is going to be really important. I'm not sure if we're going to get to it today or if we're going to get to it next week. When we get into John chapter 6 here in a little bit, okay? All right, let's keep going. He said, this is a dumb question that he's asking right here, and I don't mean to be belittling, but listen to the question. So, for example, if I ask a believer how he will answer Jesus' question at the last judgment, why did you believe on me when you heard the gospel and your friends didn't when they heard it? Very few believers answer that question by saying, because I was wiser or smarter or more spiritual or better trained or more humble. Most of us feel instinctively that we should glorify God's grace by saying, there but for the grace of God go I. In other words, we know intuitively that God's grace was decisive in our conversion. That is what we mean by irresistible grace. So, he has this concept. He's totally redefined irresistible grace. It's a major equivocation, right? So, that the grace of God on one side equals irresistible grace, that somebody's saying God's grace was instrumental. Was God's grace instrumental in your salvation? Yeah, it was a defining point, right? It is by grace through faith. Yes, without a doubt. Is that irresistible grace that he forced? See, so what he's saying is that grace is what he means by irresistible grace. It's not. Not according to the scripture, it's not. But think about the question that he's asking. What a dumb question. When Jesus asked you on the last judgment why you believed when you heard, when your friends didn't when they heard, what are you going to say to him? Yeah, first off, yeah, it's assuming Jesus asked that question. So, you want to know what I would say if I was a Calvinist? Because you made me. What a dumb question. What do you mean? Why did I believe when I heard, when my friends heard and they didn't? Because you made me. You forced your grace upon me, and you didn't with them.
Or you think God loves me more.
Yeah, God loves me more. So it's...
That's the basis of Calvinism. God loves me more.
Yeah. So if I were to go over to Jaden and do what I used to do when he was a kid, and I would grab his arms and I would start smacking his face, and I would ask the question, why are you hitting yourself? That's... Jesus is asking that question. Why are you hitting yourself? Why did you believe when you heard? Because you were smacking my face. That's why I'm hitting myself. We should do that. Let's do that, Jaden. But isn't that a similar type of question? Why are you hitting yourself? Because the whole thing, and I put in my note, what a nonsensical question. The whole concept of the final judgment, of any kind of a judgment seat before Christ, loses any legitimacy if Calvinism is true. So, Zechariah chapter 3. You've got a picture of Joshua the high priest standing before the Lord, angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him, right? Which means Satan has a basis by which to accuse Joshua. And what was that basis? He was the high priest, and he was covered in manure-covered garments. That is not how the high priest was supposed to dress when appearing before the Lord, right? So it represents his sins, the sins of the people, that this is your representative standing before the Lord. I mean, not a good situation to be in, right? So the Lord says, the Lord rebuke you. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Then he goes on to say, behold, I will take away the sins of that land in one day. So he goes on to describe how he's going to do this. Okay. Wouldn't a good prosecutor? In other words, let me back that up. Satan, being a good prosecutor, was silenced because God was taking away the sin that Joshua was covered in legitimately. So Satan didn't have a right to stand at his right hand and accuse him or prosecute him. What a good prosecutor, in other words, God just didn't say, stop because I said so. He handled the issue, didn't he? Would a good prosecutor be able to stand before the Lord on the day of judgment and be able to indict God for the lost state of an individual that he is sending to hell? Absolutely. From a Calvinist perspective, let me rephrase that. From a Calvinist perspective. So, who's responsible for the state of that lost person? Well, God is, right? He's the one that caused him to be born in sin. He's the one that had the ability to save him and chose not to. And so, therefore, a good prosecutor would be able to say, isn't this actually your fault? Because you didn't force irresistible grace upon him? See?
Well, that just means the prosecutor is probably lost also.
Yes, that's true. Prosecutor would definitely be lost also. Absolutely. In other words, God has no moral basis to stand on if free will is out of the picture. And as much as Piper and Calvinists try to foist the concept that, you know what, mankind still does have free will. He doesn't override his will. Well, we're going to read here and say, you tell me. Okay. So the doctrine of irresistible grace does not mean that every influence of the Holy Spirit cannot be resisted. Again, this is Piper writing. The doctrine of irresistible grace does not mean that every influence of the Holy Spirit cannot be resisted. It means that the Holy Spirit, whenever he chooses, can overcome all resistance and make his influence irresistible. So, in other words, God puts forth his influence and mankind resists it. You know, and he quotes Acts chapter 7, verse 51, where Stephen says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, always resist the Holy Spirit. So he says, you see, people can resist the Holy Spirit, but God can overcome their resistance anytime he wants and can make his influence irresistible.
The footnote, though you might be able to resist, unless God makes it so you can't resist.
Yep. So basically, God puts his influence out there. And sometimes he only does it in a half-hearted way, apparently, or not its full power, you know. And then, when he wants to, he full power, and he overcomes your resistance and gives you grace, changes your heart, gives you the faith that you need to be saved.
God must actually be a liar when he says in Peter that he wants all men everywhere to repent.
Yep. It's one of the key passages, right? Yeah. So he either is not powerful enough to actually save everybody, or he doesn't love people enough to save everyone, and therefore 2 Peter 3 is a lie. Right, Joel?
Does Calvinism have any form of attempt to rationalize the selectiveness of God when it comes to salvation process?
Yes, Romans 9, where we'll be going here in a little bit. He makes some vessels for honorable use, some for dishonorable use, according to his sovereign purpose. So the answer is God is sovereign. He does what he wants, and we don't understand why he does for some and doesn't for others. So, God is sovereign.
Okay, so there's no actual rationale behind it. You just say, well, the scripture says he does it, so he just does.
Exactly. So you have to be comfortable with the concept of any time there's a contradiction, which there are plenty, and we've seen them, right? The default mechanism is God's sovereign, which is code for the Calvinist of saying, I don't get it, it doesn't make sense, I just trust God, that with him being apparently illogical is just my ability or inability to understand. And his ways, and this is one of the things that Naomi always used to say to Jessica, his ways are so far beyond us. We just don't understand. So that's the default. And that's how they sleep at night. I couldn't sleep at night if this was my belief system. You know, I've questioned smaller inconsistencies in my belief system than this. I mean, this is a fundamental, huge inconsistency that makes God out to be very unjust and very illogical. And I'm just supposed to accept that because he's sovereign. And somehow, in God's sovereign, way beyond our way kind of thinking, he can make the illogical logical and the inconsistent consistent and the unfair fair. And what the Calvinist does, now for a person that's not a Calvinist and kind of a truth seeker, they're like, what? That I don't get that. The Calvinist then raises their hands to heaven and says, see what kind of an amazing God we serve who can do this. You see what this actually does, right? God is always in the process of winnowing people out, finding out who's going to stick around, who's not. He gives everybody an opportunity. There's lots of off-ramps. From the truth highway, the highway of holiness. And this one was created to relieve man of responsibility. And if we think about it, when's the first attempt that we see mankind trying to excuse himself from responsibility? Genesis 3? The first time he had to take responsibility for something? Yeah. Woman's like, serpent deceived me. Adam's like, the woman you gave me. You know. So it's kind of just part of mankind. And so let's create a whole religious system where you never really know you're saved, but it's okay. It's not your responsibility. So you can just live how you want. You can have this life, and as long as you have faith, you know that God's regenerated your heart, and you're okay, guys. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. And anytime you exercise your brain and you think of the inconsistencies, you can just glorify God in the inconsistencies and illogical nature of your belief system. Because it's just proof that he's so far beyond us. Yeah?
Quick question, Matt. I guess this is kind of playing advocate here. We're looking at the other side, because it's this idea of presenting to Calvinists, you can't be both sinner and saint. God can't be as loving as Scripture describes and as cruel as Calvinism depicts it, right? It's contradictory. You know, it doesn't make sense. Would a Calvinist ever come and say, well, look, you know, there's a lot of things that even you accept that, you know, might not make sense because it's a spiritual thing, not a physical thing. For example, that, okay, God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit are one. Mm-hmm. But we also see in Scripture there's times when they're described as being different. Mm-hmm. Right? So are they one or are they different? What's the answer? Yes. Of course, mm-hmm. we're talking about spiritual things where the law of physics don't apply.
Sure.
So again, it's these things that we look like, well, is it one or the other? Well, it's both.
Mm-hmm.
Could they make the same argument for what they're talking about?
They could probably try, but it's not going to work because in logic it's called a category mistake. It's to say something, you know, on the surface, if you look at something from a physical perspective, the concept of God being one but yet having multiple roles or persons is an inherent contradiction, right? At least that's how people would like to say it. But the simple answer is we're dealing with something that's non-physical. We're dealing with a being that is spiritual in nature, that is light in nature. And we can even point from physical concepts that light's a great example. We see white. We see light coming down. But you run it through a prism and it comes out and has all these individual pieces. So we can see that there's a logical connection between God being one and yet God being having multiple personages as revealed in Scripture. Okay? It's not illogical at all. But like the passage that Diane wrote, or didn't write, but quoted out of 2 Peter 3, God not wanting any to perish but for all to come to repentance. If he's the one that's actually responsible for that, that is a contradiction. That is completely illogical, and there's no reconciliation that you can grab hold of with that. So, doesn't make sense. And there's many things like this, right, inside of Calvinism that just kind of pile up. Why does God consistently, in the Greek and the Hebrew, but more specifically Greek, because that's where it works, tell people to choose, tell people to repent, tell people to have faith, condemn them for not having faith when he's the one that's responsible for that? So you could actually make a very long condemning list of the inconsistencies and illogical fallacies that come with this belief system that pit Scripture against each other. They can try to do that, but it's just not, you can easily explain those away. Or not explain them away, but explain them in light of what the Scripture teaches.
So you're saying in category, what you're saying is like when we're talking about the identity of God and Christ and the Holy Spirit, we don't see any inconsistencies between them being the same or different at times. Mm. Whereas when we're talking about salvation and, you know, the offer of salvation, according to, you know, when you look at it from the Calvinism lens, lots of inconsistencies.
Yep. Okay. Yep. Absolutely.
Okay.
Absolutely. All right. So when he says, you know, the people have resistance and God can overcome their resistance anytime he wants to, he says, this resistance does not contradict God's sovereignty. God allows it and overcomes it whenever he chooses. So what does that actually tell you? If mankind is resisting God and yet he overcomes them with his grace, does that individual have free will? No. But the Calvinist tries to throw the free will concept in there, at least the modern day Calvinist does, because they recognize the struggle that provides with the rest of Scripture. Again, all of those active voice verbs that are telling people to believe, to repent. I mean, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, right? Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Those are aorist imperative active verbs. Repent. You. Repent. How? God has to override your will with his irresistible grace. So you can't. It's a fundamental contradiction. Every single, imagine if you were to go back and find every single exhortation from God or a prophet or from anybody else to mankind, telling them to change, to repent, to believe, to choose. There'd be thousands of them. Every single one of them is pointless. Every one of them is pointless. Because we can't. It's not possible. All those prophets, Hebrews 11, all those prophets that went and preached to the nation of Israel and told them to turn back from their wicked ways, that died for their messages, died for nothing. All of the attempt, and God, I sent you preach, I sent you prophets, you didn't change. Why? Why would God send them in the first place? You see, it doesn't make any sense. The exhortation in 1 Corinthians 10, right? Let's go there for a second. You know, where he's talking about the nation of Israel. He says, you know, how they did, all that good stuff was happening to him, right? He said in verse 5, he said, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did. And were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come." You know, and he's using this to help, you know, and then he goes on to verse 13, right? You know, "No temptation is overtaken except that which is common to man, but God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with every temptation will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it." If you're one of the elect, why would you endure temptation?
Do they make a distinction between big issues and little issues? As in, God lets us exercise free will in small stuff. So we get to choose our daily actions. But in the big things, you know, things about eternity, he does all that. Is there anyone that tries to use that logic as a distinction?
Oh, I'm sure there are some. I haven't read any, but I'm sure there's all these different flavors of it, right? Piper says no.
Really?
Yes. He would say, when you go to Romans 14, verse 23, and again, get comfortable with pulling verses out of context. Okay. Verse 23, Romans 14, 23. "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin." So the question was, are there Calvinists out there who believe that in the little things of life, the day-to-day activities, that you exercise free will, but in the big things, those are the ones that God directs? And like I said, I'm sure there would be somewhere, because again, there's all different kinds of versions of these. But you know, guys like John Piper, he's one of the key Calvinists of our time. And a lot of people hang on every word that he says. So he brings up this verse and says, whatever is not of faith is sin. Now, we would look at that very differently. We would look at it in the context of Romans 14, what he's talking about. But what he says is, because God gives you faith, everything you do before he does that is sin. Everything. There is nothing good that you can do ever. If its perception is good, it's still bad. If a mother were to die for her child, it's still evil. Because they're not doing it for the glory of God. They're doing it to preserve the life of the kid. And that's sin. Because it's not done from faith. So no, he would say everything. And then he would also go back to Romans chapter 8, which he does. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. He says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So before your regeneration, this is you, and you cannot please God.
Does he deal with Cornelius at all?
No.
He just completely avoids it.
Completely avoids Cornelius. Yep. Yep.
So this, I feel like, is the part of Calvinism that people, when they want to have a problem with God because the way is so narrow, they hold God responsible instead of holding the people responsible. They hold God responsible for not providing salvation for those people that are all off the path. Mm-hmm. This is the part, I think, that they extrapolate Calvinism. This extrapolates into those people who make that accusation. There's hope. Not everybody has heard. That's where they go. And not everybody's heard the gospel, and God's just going to send them to hell.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And the God only works... These folks would say God only works in the preaching of the gospel. So it's God limits himself. So he's so sovereign, right, that he limits himself to only work in the preaching of the gospel. So think about how arbitrary that is. God can send irresistible grace anytime he wants. But he limits himself, and he's so sovereign that he's the one that does it whenever he wants. But he's limited himself in that it's only done through the preaching of the gospel. So somebody goes up and preaches Jesus Christ and him crucified. The Holy Spirit then goes out and irresistibly saves somebody and puts grace inside of them. But God could actually do that anytime he wants outside the preaching of the gospel, but he has limited himself in that capacity. So does he love the world so much? And what about Romans 2? All those people who had the law written on their hearts are a law unto themselves. What about those folks? Their thoughts alternately condemning or else praising them, right? So it's, again, a lot of interesting concepts. But yeah, they would say the other side of that would be all of us people who throw God under the bus or throw Calvinism under the bus. One of two things. One, our hearts are just too dark to understand it. Or we're just misguided and we're saved even if we believe this stuff anyway.
How can we be misguided if God has done a work
in us? I don't know. It's a good question. I don't know how you could be misguided. Especially, you know, the way they interpret 1 Corinthians 2 and the whole concept of the doctrine of illumination, which stems from Calvinism. So, yeah. It's good stuff, right?
So you can resist the irresistible.
For a time. You can resist the irresistible for a time, but anytime God wants, he can just... It's like we're arm wrestling with God, you know, and he's letting you in. But at any time, he can put it right down. So, yep. All right, so... God can overcome any resistance. The doctrine of irresistible grace means that God is sovereign and can conquer all resistance when he wills. So that's what he says, Piper. That's when he goes to Romans 9. So let's go to the Calvinist stomping ground of Romans 9. And like every other false doctrine, usually it stems from somebody pulling something out of context, number one. And number two, the way to combat it is to go back and look at the flow of the scripture. Romans chapter 9, and we're probably going to end here today. So he likes to go to verses 14 through 18. So what they'll say is, you know, they'll hit verse 13, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And what they're going to try to do is make that talk about their salvation. They do not want to go back to what they're really talking about, okay, which we're going to do. And then they really pick up in verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. See what they're trying to make it say. So if this is in regard to salvation, which is what they say it is, now all of a sudden, it doesn't depend upon the man who wills. It doesn't depend on the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Imagine this kind of preaching from the pulpit. You know, in the old-timey kind of Calvinism, it doesn't matter if you want to be saved. It doesn't matter. You can want to be saved all you want, but if God, if you are not one of his elect, you are lost. Think about the kind of preaching that would, what kind of message that sends. That's why you have the kind of the really Calvinistic hymns. Again, I always quote the Fanny Crosby one, Pass Me Not, O Gentle Saint. Read the words of that hymn, and you will see somebody who is up front at the altar trying to pray through, begging God, save me. And God is passing by, and hey, God, don't pass me by. Save me, please. I'm begging you, save me. And God is so hardcore that he just might pass you on by. What kind of a God does that? Sinners in the hands of an angry God. It puts that into a whole new perspective, doesn't it? When you recognize the kind of God that he believed in. Yeah, just really interesting. All right, so let's keep going. So it does not depend on the man who wills and the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. See, he's talking about salvation. He's talking about mercy and he's talking about hardening those who he desires. God's going to save those he wants and not save those he doesn't want. But that's not the kind of mercy he's talking about in context of the scripture, of this passage, right? So we just need to take it out of context. So you keep going to verse 19. He says, will you still say to me then, or will you say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? O contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make some lump to make from the same lump vessel for honorable use and another for common use? So think about this. The way they use this is they say, when you ask, how can God condemn somebody that he is the one that has the ultimate control of whether or not they are saved? What's their response? Who are you to answer back to God? How dare you? It's like a Greta Thunberg speech. How dare you? See, it silences all opposition. You know? And what it does, don't question. Accept it. It doesn't make sense. Don't ask. Just be quiet. You can see how people can be controlled and manipulated by their approach to Scripture. So what's the action? And so then, you know, you keep going. He says, verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? He did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So, God, and again, it doesn't make any sense. God patiently enduring vessels of wrath. God, so according to the Calvinists, though, if it's about salvation or not, God having to patiently endure things that he made. Does that make sense? You don't patiently endure the things that you made and created them to be that exact thing. It's like, you know, Mike, you're a carpenter. Imagine you make a table and it has two legs. And you made it that way on purpose. And you made it to have two legs so that it would fall over. Now, if you came out and said, I am patiently enduring this thing, it's making me mad because it keeps falling over, when that's why you made it that way, wouldn't that be kind of silly?
Yes, I would have to admit I screwed up.
Yeah, yeah. But that's God with everybody.
Okay.
That's a vessel of wrath.
Devil's advocate.
Yeah, go for it.
God didn't make humans that way.
Ultimately, yes. But if we're going to hold them to the same thing that they're trying to do to us. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured much patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? According to the passage, who made the vessel of wrath? Okay. Verse 19. You will still say to me, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make the same lump, one for one vessel for honorable use, the other for common use? So in the context, who made the vessel? And if we're dealing with salvation, God is the one who made the vessel and chose not to save it. See? The question, so yeah, you'd have people that would say that God didn't make man that way. Man made man that way. Okay, great. Original sin.
Yeah, Adam and Eve had a choice,
yep.
But once they made the wrong choice, they were the only ones with actual free will.
Yeah, yeah.
Once they screwed up.
It's all over, right? Yeah. And so that goes back to the original sin conversation, which, you know, Ezekiel 18 pretty much destroys that concept. So the question about Romans 9 is, what's he actually talking about? Is he talking about salvation? Which is why we have to go back to the beginning. That's good. Let's go to the beginning of chapter 9, verse number 1. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief on my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the Father and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now, you could do a lot with this passage right here. Paul is wishing himself accursed for the sake of his brother. In other words, if I could be accursed and they be saved, I would do it. And yet Jesus died. He was accursed. He bore in his flesh the curse of the law, right? Curses anyone who hangs on a tree. But yet that wasn't enough to save everybody. You could do a lot with that whole concept. And notice what else he's saying. He says, all of these blessings belong to them, but they're lost. How is that even possible? If those things belong to them, how can they be lost? See, so notice what's happening here. Look at verse 6. But as thought as no, the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. This is not talking about salvation. He's talking about through Isaac your descendants will be named. He's talking about the sovereign purpose of God and who would be the ones through whom the line would be generated. And he's starting off with Isaac. It's not Abraham. It's Isaac. He's the child of promise, right? But then it goes on. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man our father Isaac, and though the twins were not yet born, not done anything good or bad, so that the purpose, or so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. But just as it said, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. This is not about salvation. This is about the choice of God as to whom the line was going to go through. It was not about Jacob being saved and Esau being lost, because God decided to hate Esau before he was even born. This was about Jacob being the one to have the line go through to become Israel, and Esau not, and having, by comparison, the blessing withheld before he was even born. See, you can kind of go back and say, you know what, you know how Jacob stole the blessing. He didn't have to do that, because the blessing was a prophecy that came through the patriarch. He would have blessed Jacob with the same blessing, whether he had pretended to be Esau or not. Okay, because it was a divinely inspired blessing. Esau would have gotten the same blessing regardless. They didn't need to do that. Okay, so that's the context of the entire conversation about why God makes people certain ways. Pharaoh, it was not about God, you know, Pharaoh possibly, you know, wanting to be saved or had the ability to be saved and God withheld it. He was a vessel of wrath. And notice what it says, verse 17, for this purpose, says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you so that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Pharaoh was a lost guy because he had a hard heart. There were a lot of people in Egypt that had hard hearts, right? There were a lot of people in Israel that had hard hearts, and you don't know their names. You know Pharaoh, though. Why? Because God lifted Pharaoh up for the purpose of being able to demonstrate his power through Pharaoh. Not by keeping Pharaoh lost, but by Pharaoh continuing to do what he wanted to do, and then God giving him some nudges in the direction when he needed to.
So God didn't raise Pharaoh up in order to eternally condemn him. It's not personal. He raised him up to get Israel out of Egypt.
He raised him up so that he could demonstrate his power through him, and everybody knows this Pharaoh. He could have just been some insignificant schmuck. There were lots of lost people in Egypt during that time frame. We don't know who they are, but we know him. He raised him up for that purpose. It's kind of like Judas, you know? He was a hard-hearted dude, and we'll get to Judas next week, because we have to deal with John chapter 6. No one can come to me unless it is given to them by the Father. We got to deal with that stuff. John chapter 6 has a lot of that kind of talk in there, and we got to be able to to handle that teaching. And so we'll spend our entire time next week in John chapter 6 going through that passage. But take Romans 9 back, and again, Your hardcore Calvinist friends, are they going to be like, oh yeah, wow, I totally see that now? No, not necessarily. See, they might chew on it. And someone who's thinking about it is going to say, you know what, that actually does make sense in the context. He's talking about the purpose of God being woven through the generations. The first purpose he's talking about is, who are the children of promise going to be? What line are they going to be descended from? See, next thing he says is, what's the purpose of Pharaoh? The purpose of Pharaoh was that he was raised up so that God could demonstrate his power. That's what he means. Vessel for honorable use, a vessel for common use. See, so the whole concept being there, that God raises certain people up to demonstrate his power, and sometimes those people are godly and sometimes they are ungodly. In the same sense, there's a lot of godly people you never even know who their names are. But others get raised up for a very specific purpose. I'd love to know the 7,000 who didn't bow the knee to Baal in Israel. That took some courage. Really did. Think about those martyrs that are under the altar, that are given a robe when they're asked, you know, how long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood from those who dwell upon the earth? Think about all those people that would have died during the Roman persecutions after the scriptures were written that we don't know who their names are. See, the ones that Nero put on pedestals and lit them to illuminate his garden parties in the streets of Rome. You know, we don't know who they are. So, Romans 9, that's what it's dealing with. It's not dealing with salvation. It's dealing with the purpose of God. And God is sovereign over that. You know, somebody else who has the, you know, they're from that line, you know, they don't have, why did you make me like that? Why did you choose me for this? Because I did. There's lots of people in Jesus' lineage that were not godly, right? I mean, was Judah an exemplary moral character? Did he have exemplary moral character? Nope. You know, Manasseh, he's a good guy, right? Well, he became a good guy at the end. But you got several of the kings of Judah. Nope, not at all. All right, questions, comments, we're going to wrap up there. So if you think about it, if you have an undefensible logical position that you're not willing to abandon, you have to get good at shutting down the opposition. Otherwise, no one's going to believe in it. So this Romans 9 one, I tell you what, if I was a Calvinist preacher, I'd be using that all day long. Because who's gonna fight against that scripture? Oh, I don't want to talk back to God. I mean, a humble person's going to say, "No, I don't want to talk back to God. I don't want to be disrespectful to Him after what He's done to me." Okay, I'll just find out in heaven. You know. Other questions? No. Okay, Mr. Kloss, you want to close us in prayer, please?